Well, that's a great song, and of course it's a great song because we serve and we know and we worship a great God. Last Sunday we pondered the events surrounding the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus, and this morning we continue our reflection on his journey to the cross by looking at John chapter 18, verses 28 to 38. And I've entitled the sermon, "The Kingdom of God is Not of This World." And I think it'll become obvious, it'll become evident why that particular sermon title. So let's read this passage. Again, it's in John chapter 18, beginning with verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Now, this is one of those accounts where we could talk about so many different things, but I want us to zero in this morning primarily on verse 36 and allow that to be the outline for the sermon today. Jesus is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world, therefore his followers don't fight for his kingdom. So first of all, let's think about the fact that Jesus is a king. The late D. James Kennedy once said in a sermon, he said, "I remember years ago talking to a man in his home about Christ and asking him what he thought about Jesus. And he said, 'Oh, he's a wonderful man. He was the greatest man that ever lived, the most loving, gracious person who ever walked this earth.'" And so Kennedy said to him, "Let me tell you something I believe will startle you. According to the scriptures and according to the historic Christian faith, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter of Galilee, was and is the eternal creator of the universe, the omnipotent, omniscient, and almighty God." And instantly this man's eyes, he was about 55 to 60 years old, his eyes filled with tears. And he said, "I've been in church all my life, and I've never heard that before. But you know, I always thought that that is the way it ought to be, that God ought to be like Jesus." Well, if we have thought of Jesus only as a good man or a good teacher, then we have been lacking hugely in our understanding. In verse 37 of our text, we have Pilate asking Jesus, "Are you a king?" What was the response? Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now, perhaps one of the most difficult things for people to acknowledge is the truth regarding their sinfulness. And yet the fact of the matter is, according to the scripture, that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We read that, both of those, in Romans. Another difficult thing for people to accept is the truth regarding their hopelessness. The Bible says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. So we discover that there is absolutely nothing that we can do as human beings to resolve the dilemma, meaning being separated because of our sin from a holy, righteous God. But that's not all that Jesus came to bear witness to. There is another significant truth. According to Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said this about himself: "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a," what? "As a ransom for many." The rest of Scripture points out that wonderful truth as well. According to 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And here's what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." So, we find this these incredible things stated in Scripture, among them in Acts 4:12, that there is only one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. So, Jesus came to bear witness to the truth, including the fact that he was the Redeemer, that he was the Savior, that he was the Messiah. And when he replied to Pilate, "You say rightly that I am a king," he was acknowledging the fact that he was divine, that he had supreme power, and that, yes, that his name was or is higher than any other. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have the Apostle Paul urging Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and to lay hold, as he put it, onto eternal life, to which he was called and has confessed before witnesses. And then he said this in verses 13 to 16. "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." Yes, amen. Why did Jesus say that he was in fact a king when he was never elected to any kind of political or governmental entity? It had to do with the fact that he was God and that he possessed supreme power. In Revelation chapter 19, we're told of one that has a phrase, that has a title written on his robe and on his thigh. What is that phrase? It is, say it everybody now, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's it. Jesus. Yes. A king. But secondly, his kingdom is not of this world. Now, we're well aware of Vladimir Putin being president of Russia and of Angela Merkel being chancellor of Germany and of Benjamin Netanyahu being prime minister of Israel. And the list goes on, of course, because we think in terms, do we not, of geopolitical kind of entities. I mean, we're living in this world, so naturally we think about that, we're aware of that, we're in tune with that, you know, as we consider the nations or the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of God, however, stands in stark contrast to all of that. For example, the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. Spiritual in nature. This comes through loud and clear in Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what? But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The spiritual world, we have to realize, is every bit as real as the physical world. It's just that it is. It involves a different dimension. It operates on a different plane. It involves internal things and eternal things and supernatural beings and things and heavenly things. The Holy Spirit is the one that is moving and working to bring forth the things of God within individual believers and within a community of believers known as the church. Not only is the kingdom of God spiritual in nature, but it is everlasting in nature. David spoke of the kingdom in Psalm 145, verses 10 to 13. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Now, in our den, we have one of those globes, you know, that's on a stand. It's an attractive decor item. I like it, but admittedly, it's outdated. We've had it for quite a while. Now, why is it outdated? Isn't the earth round anymore? It's outdated because some of these entities that used to exist no longer exist. The USSR, for example, is no longer. And since we had that globe, the Berlin Wall came down. And so, you know, it's no longer the East Germany, West Germany like it used to be. There are countries in Africa that are named, they have different names for their entities than they used to. And so things change. The kingdom of this world is transitory, it's temporary, and someday the world as we know it is going to cease to exist. But that's not the case, however, with the kingdom of God. The kingdom that Jesus was talking about in our scripture that we're looking at this morning is an everlasting kingdom. Also significant, the kingdom of God has no geographic boundaries. In Revelation 5, I know some people don't like to go to Revelation, and I say you're missing out. So we turn to passages like Revelation chapter 5. And we read about Jesus, the Lamb, being worshipped, and it's like we get this sneak peek, you see, into the very throne room of heaven, and there are certain things that are taking place, and we discover certain spiritual truths. But we read this in verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 5, and they sang a new song saying, "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So think about that. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you are part of a worldwide movement. You're part of a spiritual entity that it transcends all political and all geographic boundaries. The kingdom of God transcends all racial and all ethnic and all social classes. Jesus is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, thirdly, his followers don't fight. Notice again the response of Jesus to Pilate in verse 36 of our text. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now, early in the chapter, we read about Peter. Where was it? Back in verse 10, about Peter having taken a sword and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, cut off Malchus's right ear. Now, what was Jesus' response? Verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So, there were folks that were rising up and wanting to defend Jesus and all of that, and he said, no, that's not what is to be happening here. Now, that's not the only time that people sought to defend Christ or Christianity by using violence. According to history.com, the Crusades, now Crusades with a capital C, they were a series of religious wars between Christians and Muslims, started primarily to secure control of holy sites considered sacred by both groups. In all, 8 major crusade expeditions occurred between 1096 and 1291. The bloody, violent, and often ruthless conflicts propelled the status of a European Christians, making them major players in the fight for land in the Middle East. Now, what do you think? Were those crusades the way of Jesus? A person reflecting on our text this morning put it like this in the Beacon Bible Commentary: "Jesus' kingship is not the kind that can be defended by shield or propagated by sword." People might think they can do it. People might try to do it, but they can't do it. How then should you and I approach things? Here's what the Apostle Paul said to the believers at Corinth, and I'm quoting now from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now, it goes without saying that the kingdoms of this world use the sword to defend its cause and to further its agenda. And so we have nations that make use of guns and bombs and missiles and tanks and so on. But as it's put in the scripture I just read, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. That is, they are not of the flesh. So, in other words, We're talking about using spiritual means to fight spiritual battles. The fact that followers of Jesus are engaged in a spiritual battle rather than a fleshly battle is brought out in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13. Ephesians 6, I'm just going to turn to that, verses 10 to 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, what is it then? What would you say, based upon what we've just read, that will defend Christians against the enemy of their soul? And what is it that will enable Christians to move ahead with the things that God has called them to in light of the business of the kingdom? Well, it is making use of the spiritual resources or the weapons that have been given to them. Now, if I take time this morning, and I won't, to read the rest of that chapter in Ephesians 6, we would actually be have a number of things called to our attention. Some of them, for example, there is faith noted. And we need to have faith in the Lord. As the hymn writer put it, my hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me, who paid the price for all my sin at Calvary. You and I should exercise a living faith in the living Lord Jesus Christ. We have to, if we're going to fight the good fight of faith. There is the Word of God. We're talking about Jesus and his example. What did he do when he was out in the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil? He quoted scripture, did he not? He quoted scripture. Do you and I make use of Holy Scripture? There is prayer. Are we, like it's put in verse 18 there in Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit? And there is much more that could be said about this, but may it suffice to say this morning that things work differently in the kingdom of God than they do in the kingdom of this world. So let's be people that follow Jesus. Lord, sometimes we confess we have become more involved in the things of the flesh in this world. Forgive us for those times and help us to be more focused on you and your kingdom and what you've called us to. Lord, help us not to shrink back, but to move ahead under your authority and under your leading, under your headship, under your kingship. May you continue to provide for us. When we are weak, may we rely on your strength. Please fan the flame within us. Stir us to love and good works. Help us to be good ambassadors. Of the one who died to set us free, Jesus the Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.